Do you know a Debbie Downer? You know what I'm talking about? Do you know someone who complains about everything, and it seems like every time they're around, they have this steady stream, this dribble of discouraging news. Maybe it's about inconvenient weather, or the person in the checkout line in front of them, how slow they were, or the latest frustration with their teenager, or how burdensome things in their home seem to be, or their slow computer and internet, or aches and pains they have. And many times they're not looking for a solution, right? They're really just looking for your empathy. They're looking for attention. Who knows? They're just an opportunity to complain. Scripture says that gossip is a sweet morsel, and it seems that it's a way that we gossip about ourselves. Conversely, do you know people who are so amazed and so in awe that they get to be here, that they get to experience a life with God's kindness, that they can't stop talking about it, and it exudes from everything that they are. You see it in their personality. Is it something like perhaps this guy we'll show on video here? Well, it's kind of I should be careful how I frame the question. Which one would you prefer to be around? When we played the replay, some people would not want to be around the rooster either. But when you think about which kind of people you want to be around, you're encouraged, you're lifted up, you're eager to hear from people who have good news, right? And you are discouraged when you hear people's troubles and trials without a reference to God. That's really what it comes down to. There's a distinction. We can talk about issues of life. We can talk about our troubles and our trials. And we see examples of that in Scripture. But there's a difference in how we do that when we have a reference frame of who God is, His faithfulness that we were just singing about, versus a faithlessness that is not representing who God is. So that's what we're going to look at this morning in Psalm 50. And my hope is that you will see clearly in Psalm 50 that because God's loving kindness, His loving kindness to us through Christ, is lavish and ongoing, so should our gratitude and obedience be. Lavish and ongoing. So let's pray together, and I'll read Scripture, and we'll get into it. Father, we thank You so much. We thank You and we praise You that we have the hope that Joel was talking about, that we have this eternal hope, and in a twinkling of an eye, things will be changed. For those who believe in You and trust in You, that we have great hope. We have every reason to be filled with joy and amazement that this is as bad as it gets. And we thank You. But Father, I pray that as we open Your word together, that You would minister to our hearts. Lord, I pray that You would give us great awe and wonder at Your kindness to us, and also conviction where we need it, and You would help us respond to You. So, Lord, we pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. If you'd like to stand with me, I'm going to read all of Psalm 50. It'll be projected behind me. We stand just as a form of reverence, just to say this is God's Word, and it stands over us. It is our authority. So let's read it together. Psalm 50, starting verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before Him is a devouring fire, around Him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that He may judge His people. Gather to me my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? Verse 6. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. I missed that, Verse 13, I'm getting all mixed up here. Let's go back to verse 12. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. And I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And you see company, you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. You may be seated. The scene is set in the first four verses of this chapter, where we see described in detail of power and might and glory, God coming in a tempest, in fire. And he's coming to his people, and he addresses his people up first, where he says, he says in verse 7, hear my people, and I will speak. And he speaks of them as his covenant people. But there's a problem. And they find out as he's arriving in this, the way this is read for us, that there's a problem, and he's going to say what the problem is. They've been going through the motions. They've been sacrificing. They've been faithful to do what they're supposed to do. And it's a surprise that God comes and says, I have a rebuke for you. What could this rebuke be? What we've been doing, what we're supposed to be doing. We are faithful. You call us your faithful ones. What's going on? But there's a problem, because they misunderstand who God is. And you see hints of it in the way it's described his coming, and his coming in power and might. And then the things that he says about himself, about not having hunger, not needing any of these animals, because the pagan gods around in other nations, they had a need for food. And there are stories in the ancient Near East of other gods that they required. They were hungry and they required sacrifice. And he's reminding them, that's not who I am. I don't need anything from you. You're missing the point. Don't bring me these sacrifices hoping that you can appease me so that that's just getting the job done. That's not what I'm after. You're my covenant people. And so it describes him, the mighty one, God, the Lord, three different ways at the same time. It says, El Elohim Adonai, the God of gods, the covenant God, the one that only the Jews called him, Adonai. It's the name that you see in all caps. If you're reading your Bibles in the Old Testament, you see Lord in all caps. That's the covenant name that they knew. This is God talking to us in the context of the covenant that he made through Moses and through Abraham for us. And that's what he's using, all of the above. So he's saying, I am the God, the mighty God, the creator God of everything, all the animals and 1,000 hills, but I'm also the covenant God, and I'm here. and I have something to say to you. And they're surprised that he's displeased. But as Bruce mentioned last week from Luke chapter 12, they, among all people, have the most accountability to him. They, among all people, would be the ones who should know what God expects and what this dynamic of this relationship with him should look like. That these offerings of sacrifices, it's not just about the meat on the altar. And their hearts are far from him. And he addresses them, and we'll get to this in verses 14 and 15, to say, no, offer thanksgiving. Hearts of thanksgiving is what I'm after. I'm after hearts that long for me and are grateful to me, not servants who just serve their God with meat the way all the other nations do. I'm not like them. I'm wholly other. I have nothing to do with them. They're so small. They hunger. They don't care for you. I care for you. I've adopted you. I've kept you as my own people, and I'm going to show and prove my faithfulness to you. And I'm after more than meat. So thankfulness, gratefulness seems to be the problem. Gratefulness. We think in our own lives, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Christ, this applies to you, this text applies to you because this was applied to God's covenant people. And when Christ came, he made the new covenant in his blood. It was promised in Jeremiah 31 that God would come and would make a new covenant, not a covenant of with hands, but a covenant of the heart. And he would make that, and all who would come to him, it would reach the nations. They could be saved and rescued and experience the same salvation. So for you, Christian, today, we need to ask ourselves these questions soberly. Why do we complain? Why do we complain? We're his faithful ones. And it's interesting that God calls the people his faithful ones because he's made a covenant with them. But it's really ironic because he's the faithful one, right? He's the faithful one. And he's cared for them and carried them along. And they're doing what they're supposed to be doing in a sense, but not from the heart. And that's the problem. So we're his faithful ones. But why do we complain? If you're following the outline, I've given three reasons, I think, primarily that we complain. We don't realize how bad it could be. That's number one. We think about what we have already, and we get used to it. And we acclimate to whatever circumstance in life we are, and then if there's change from that, we notice. And so I think about an example of fostering. When we first began as a family fostering children, and God worked in our hearts in a way that we felt, particularly as a family, that God wanted us to host children to do that. And I remember the first time we did that, and in particular this memory of a boy that came, and our hearts were full of eagerness to show him. We knew the story, we knew the issues, and felt like, oh, God, help us. We want to show him what love looks like. We want to show him what parenting can look like in a way that feels secure and hopeful and joyful. And we were eager to offer that and show them. And yet what we found was that child resisted at every turn and did not appreciate and would snarl, and we would put food in front of him, and it didn't matter if it was sausage and eggs or peanut butter and jelly. We'd set it down in front of him, and he would just get this look on his face and snarl and say, I don't want that. And it taught me a few things. Number one, it showed me a mirror of myself. So many times I saw a mirror of myself realizing, wow, that's what God wants to do for me. He loves me. He's pursued me. He sought me out from before the foundations of the earth and said, I'm going to save that one. It doesn't matter. He can't earn that. I'm going to save him so I can show him how much I love. And here I receive that gift, and then I grumble and complain and look at things in my life and say, I don't want that. How come I had to have that? It could be anything from circumstances and trials to, job not ideal. I wish I didn't have to do this part of the job. To people in my life, I wish that person were not in my life. Man, this just would be so much better, God. You could do such a better job if you would just take care of these things for me. I'd appreciate it. And having that kind of just audacity to say to a God who has sent his own son to die for me, to have that kind of attitude. So it taught me two things. One was seeing a mirror of myself, and it showed me the immeasurable, bountiful grace of God to see his patience with me as I'm working with a child that clearly doesn't see what I'm trying to do, clearly doesn't see the love that I want to pour out, and realizing God is really, really patient with me and loves me so much. We could say things, just so many little things. They messed up my order again. I can't believe every time I come here, they mess up my order, messed up my phone bill. This is such a pain. I got to call them again, all these first world problems. And yet I stand secure so that I can sing 1 Corinthians 15 together. I know that my eternity is secure even though my phone bill's not. Which one would you say is a little bit better? Second, we can forget what we've been given. If someone is rescued from drowning, along the same line, I remember once my one of my children was, if I hadn't seen it, I think she would have drowned, or someone hadn't seen, but laid over in a little kiddie pool and was totally floating, and the water was starting to come over her face, and immediately I saw it and ran and snatched them, and it was fine. I was so grateful that happened, but. Think about someone, if you were drowning and someone rescued you and brought you up and did CPR, whatever they had to do, and you came back to, and you, the first thing you said is, I'm here, thank you. The second thing you said is, this concrete is really hard. How come you didn't put me over in the grass to do this? Or if you're at a birthday party, my wife was at a birthday party yesterday with some children and saw this, the child, and they were getting all kinds of lavish things, and then at the end of it, what do they say? Is that all? Anything else? Friend, if you are a believer, do you realize if the Father were to revoke his calling on you, if the Son were to stop interceding for you as high priest right now, if the Spirit were to pull back his intervention in your soul right now, you would be hopeless. You would be back to Ephesians 2:4, dead in your sin, no hope, not seeking God. This is ongoing. This is not a heaven ticket that you receive once upon a time. This is your high priest interceding for you permanently, all for eternity, interceding for you for eternity, always making intercession for you. What a gift. We forget that we've been given that gift. Third, we don't see it as a gift. Maybe you don't see the goodness of God in, as Hebrews 12 talks about, no discipline seems good at the time, but painful. But after a while, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And I know, brothers and sisters, many of you, the trials you've gone through over the years and the way that it has felt like it is God's discipline, not as a punishment for sin, but as a means of disciplining you to bring about harvest of righteousness and peace, to make you more like his son. And we don't see that as a gift, do we? I look at my own life and, man, I just want to rant. I just want to say, if that person would just do that, this whole mess would be taken care of. If this circumstance were just fixed, this would be all better. What does it look like in that circumstances for me to have a different lens, a God-eye view of what's going on? It would be to realize that God is bearing on my soul because He wants to refine me. As 1 Peter, he says, it's refining me like refining gold. My faith is even more valuable to Him than gold that's refined by fire, which is the most valuable thing. Even today, thousands of years later, refined gold is a precious commodity. And my faith is more valuable than that, Peter says. And how is it refined? He says it's tested by trials. That is a gift. And we don't understand that. We don't understand how it is that way, but it's a beautiful gift to God of what He's calling us to do here. When all we do is lift our hands and say, Lord, I don't understand, but thank You for refining me. And stories in history like Horatio Spafford, who found out from telegram from his wife when they were on a trip overseas that all of a sudden his four daughters were in the Atlantic Ocean and only his wife was spared. And that night he wrote, "It is well with my soul." Or Job saying, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's why it's a sacrifice. Because you don't want to say that. It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And Paul said in Philippians 4, he said, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content in any and every circumstances. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." He had the vertical reference to understand. I don't understand why I have to go through all these things. But in his case, God told him ahead of time, "You're going to suffer." In Acts 9, he said, "I will show him how much he will suffer for my name." And Paul took it, and over and over and over again, he says, "I'm amazed." To Timothy, he says, "I'm amazed that God has shown me mercy, that I get to be a participant in this." And to every church, he said, "I thank my God always for you." Even with all the problems and all the mess, and half the time it seemed he was responding to their accusations and accusing him of things and saying he's not the best teacher, saying he's wrong. And yet he's thankful for what God has done. So we would do well to see it as a gift. So why do we complain? We don't realize how bad it could be. We forget what we've been given and we don't see it as a gift. So what is the solution? Well, God gives this solution in verses 14 and 15. He says, "Here's how to make it right with me, my people. Here's how to make it right. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." He says four things. Offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, keep your promises, essentially. Call out to me for help and glorify me when you're delivered. What do all those things seem? They're all revolving around one thing, and that is relationship. They're revolving around relationship, that we are called to live in relationship with Him and to strive to look like Him because we are His representatives around the world to a lost world of what it looks like. So He's saying, offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. When people see you thanking me, when it seems like you should be doing the opposite, people just stop and cock their head and, "What is he doing? I don't understand. What's going on?" And it raises the question, an opportunity for us to speak of the goodness of God. Keeping your promises. When he says, perform your vows to the Most High, there are a number of different ways that could be interpreted. Essentially, you can bring a vow offering. You can bring a sacrifice of thanksgiving as part of a vow offering to say, "I'm going to do this as thanksgiving to God for what he's done for me. But you know, the interesting thing too is the thanksgiving offering and the vow offering were not, they were not required in the Mosaic covenant with the people. They weren't required offerings. So when God is saying, give me a thanksgiving offering, what he's getting at is, I want it to bubble over. I want to see that you really long, you're so grateful that I took you out of the wilderness. It's kind of a sobering thing. You know, if you look at Numbers chapter 11 and 1 Corinthians 10, they both give examples and talk about the fact that God actually killed people. He took their lives for ungratefulness, for grumbling and complaining. It's sad. I mean, it's sobering. It's true. Their grumbling is our grumbling in our hearts of thanksgiving is a serious thing before God. Is it a required offering? No. But does it demonstrate a relationship? Yes, it does. If we really understand what we've been given, what we have, it will change us. And then that's why in the New Testament, Paul says that offerings shouldn't be given under compulsion, but gladly, as you're willing and as your means allow, that he delights in us giving not under compulsion, but cheerfully. Because our hearts, that's his desire for our hearts. So people who remembered well, and it seemed like that was the case, was Paul, as I mentioned, how many times he was just so aware that he was a Christian killer. It says in Acts that he was dragging people from their homes, dragging them off to prison, men and women, even children, and he thought he was doing a good thing. And then in Acts chapter 9, he is knocked off his animal and stunned to find out. And it says he, after Jesus spoke to him and said, why are you persecuting me? It says he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. What do you think was going on in those 3 days? What do you think was going through his mind? It's like the rewind. Wait a minute. Going all the way back, he was so well-read, so versed in Scripture, but he had the wrong paradigm the whole time. Going back, where did I miss it? What's going on? Trying to understand what he did wrong. And then to realize the grace that has been poured out on him when Ananias comes and says, the Lord told me to come to you and to give you your sight back and to anoint you and baptize you for his service. And a modern, more modern example of this is a man named John Newton, who we're all familiar with, the Amazing Grace hymn. And he said he was haunted by 30,000 ghosts of people that he captured and sold in the slave trade for many years or several years. And it haunted him, and because of that, just like it could have for Paul, haunt him that I was doing the wrong thing and I ruined people's lives. They anchored themselves in the truth of the gospel. They had to. And in letters to friends, there's a wonderful book, The Letters of John Newton, that they were able to gather many, many letters to different people. And he said this to a friend about himself. I see many profligate sinners around me, but the Lord has not followed them with mercies, instructions, and pardons as he has followed me. My outward life, through mercy, is not like theirs, because he'd been redeemed and rescued. But if the secrets of my heart were laid open, they who are favorable to me would not think me much better than the worst of them, especially at some times and seasons since I first tasted that he was gracious. And yet he has borne with me and is pleased to say he will never leave me or forsake me. Well, when we have said all we can about the abounds of sin in us, grace still more abounds in Jesus. We cannot be so evil as he is good. His power is a good match for our weakness, his riches for our poverty, his mercy for our misery. We are vile in ourselves, but we are complete in him. In ourselves we have cause to be abased, but in Him we may rejoice. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Friend, we would do well to stay there. And it can be a challenge if you are a mature believer who has been a Christian a long time or studied well and you understand what God's requiring of you and we're growing along, we can start to misunderstand and think that our performance is what is meriting God's favor with us. And misunderstand that, no, He could come to us with the same corrections, same kinds of corrections, to say, my faithful ones, why are you trusting in what you're doing? I don't need your good works. My Son did it perfectly for you. They're not what pleases me to your salvation. It's a delight to me to see my children acting like me. That's a delight. But you're acting like you earned something. You're acting like you deserve to be laying in the grass instead of on the concrete. But you were dead, and I rescued you. We'd do well to remember that and to see His goodness and His kindness. The Lord speaks now to someone else. If we come back to our text in verses 16 through 22. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. And you thought I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. He's speaking to a different group of people here. And this psalm is broken into pieces where he says, the introduction of here comes the mighty one. And he's going to speak to two different groups of people. Both in the church, so to speak. The one, the faithful ones who are going through the motions, trying to do the right things. The other, the unfaithful ones, the wicked, who are acting like they belong there, acting like they believe, but after Sunday morning, they live completely different. One commentator called them the nominally orthodox. You say you believe it, but it's on par with what James says, that even the demons believe and they shudder, and you're not even shuddering. They don't realize what's been done for them. It's as if they just didn't understand that they've been rescued. They have the opportunity to be rescued from darkness, from slavery. They've been brought out. They are of the lineage of those with the promise, brought out from slavery from Egypt. And yet, they're doing many evil things. And these verses, 18, 19, 17, they are giving different examples of the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. It's like Commandments 7, 8, 9, all these different examples of these are the kinds of things you're doing. Like, you're coming, you look like you're following the first few commandments, but look what you're doing here. You're not taking this seriously. And so he brings this very sober warning because they're riding on waves of grace. They're not riding on waves of approval. And they make that mistake, and he corrects them. You know, we can think that just because we can sin in some way. Maybe, you know, we're consciously saying, I just want to do that thing. And it's like the child who disobeys on purpose, and they go over there, and they try it, and they look around. Anybody see me? All right. I'm going to do that. Now I know how to do it. And he warns, I'm watching, and I do not approve, and my grace is great, but I see, and time is up. And so he warns them in a way similar to Jesus saying, if someone misleads one of these little children, it would be better for them if they tied a millstone around their neck and cast into the sea. That's a bold statement. That is a grotesque idea. And he's serious. And so look what he says here. Mark this then, verse 22. You who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. Why the high stakes? That's pretty big. Well, there could be several reasons. But one certainly is that they are affecting the rest of the community. That their behavior could lead others astray. It certainly is damaging to other people and tempting them. And most certainly, it misrepresents who God is. He's called these covenant people to represent Him to the world, right? And He's calling them to live out holiness. And they're coming and they're saying, yeah, I go to church. I'm part of the community. And they might, you know, if we were to give a modern example, they might invite people to church and maybe even do the care group thing. But when it comes down to it in their secret life, they have a whole different set of friends and habits and behaviors that are not at all reflective of who God is. And He is calling them out on this. He's serious. But here is the beautiful part and why I'm so grateful that we serve the God we do. Because look at the next verse. Verse 23. He leaves a promise. He leaves a promise with not just His faithful ones, but also with the wicked. He says, to the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice, glorifies me. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. He'll show us His salvation. What is He saying there? What does this mean? The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice. We've already talked some about that. We'll apply it in a few moments for those who say, yes, I'm one of those ones that has had a stale heart, a hollow gratitude. I want to grow in that. We'll apply that some. The one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. He is saying, he's not saying that when you do these things, then I'll save you. He's saying, no, I've already done the work. I've already redeemed you. Now, be a covenant people. To the wicked, he warns them that they are deceived and that they may very well not be. But the offer is there for them to be his covenant people. And the same is true for us, for those who would say they're Christians. Are we committed to him? Are we saying, yes, I believe, but my belief leads to action? That's really what it comes down to, and why this little mini-series, it really came together in God's providence of gratitude in action. What does it look like for me to be grateful? I can say I'm thankful to people. I can say, you know, sometimes around the house, I'll say to my wife or my children, thanks for doing that. How do they know I'm thankful? I could say it 1,000 times, but what if there's something that they really need and they've asked me about and I just don't do it? And I just continue to do my own thing and don't really express any desire to try to change for their sake? Doesn't that demonstrate that my thankfulness really is hollow? It's the same here. For those who are called to be God's people and seek Him, He's saying, look, this is what gratitude in action looks like. If you really are grateful and understand what you've been given in the gospel, that you've been saved and rescued, then it will play out in the way you live your life. It'll play out in the way you speak. It'll play out in the way you treat people. It will play out in the way you handle yourself. Because you realize, I just was resuscitated and I was about to die in the pool and I had no control. Someone else did it for me. And you realize what a gift it's been. So let's apply this. How do we apply this? A.W. Tozer said, gratitude is an offering precious in the sight of God And it's one that the poorest of us can make and not be poorer, but richer for having made it. Gratitude is an offering precious in the sight of God. And it's one that the poorest of us can make and be not poorer, but richer for having made it. The Scriptures talk about this in the New Testament and under the New Covenant as well. And we find it in Hebrews, we find it in Romans, among other places. Romans 11, if we go back, you may be familiar with the Romans 12 that says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. But let's back up into chapter 11. Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? So this is chapter 11. This is not projected, but chapter 11, starting verse 35 through 12:2. Who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by these mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what's the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, look at what God has given. He can't be repaid. He doesn't need your animals. He doesn't need your obedience to function. But look what he's given you. And from him and to him and through him are all things. Therefore, let's live this way with a heart of thanksgiving. Let's live this way, offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. So that means that when there are decisions to be made and it's either my way or his way, it's either my inconvenience or my way, he wants me to choose my inconvenience for his sake. Why? Well, if you think about it, Christ himself came and inconvenienced himself for me. And he's just asking me to do what he did. How about Hebrews 13:15? It says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. They're pleasing to God. He's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done. He's sacrificed so much. He's given his life for us. He's experienced trial. He's experienced misery. He's experienced sadness and loss, all for our sake. And he's saying, I'd like you to do that for me. And two things will happen. You'll grow in holiness and you'll experience me. You'll experience my strength. So let's apply this. Excuse me. Three things in particular. This is in the outline, I think projected. Three things for us to bear in mind. I think that would be helpful for us to really apply what we're hearing. Because I know we want to have hearts of gratitude. We want to have... For the Christian, you want to say thank you, God, right? It's in your heart. And you can relate to John Newton. I'll read another story, another quote from him to another friend. And he'll say something that likely you can relate to. He says, my experience abounds with complaints. He is my son. But clouds and sometimes walls intercept him from my view. He's my strength, yet I'm prone to lean upon reeds. He's my friend, but on my part, there is such coldness and ingratitude, and no other friend could bear it. But still, he is gracious and shames me with his repeated, multiplied goodness. Oh, for a warmer heart, a more simple dependence, a more active zeal, and more sensible deliverance from the effects of this body of sin and death. My poor story would soon be much worse did he not support, restrain, and watch over me every minute. You see what he's doing there? He's recounting his story. He's recounting the truth of his situation. So the first point for us to remember is to remember our story. Remember your story, Christian. Especially if you've not had opportunities to share the gospel frequently with people, that's a great way to share your story. But if you don't have that opportunity or haven't had that, it's easy to forget. And to have a paragraph summary of your conversion story is so powerful in your own heart to develop gratitude. So remember your story. How have the most? We have the most reason to be grateful. You have the most reason to be grateful, Christian. What things did God save you from? And why does he sustain you now? He doesn't sustain you because you've been good to him, or that you've been a good Christian, or that you've striven for holiness. He sustains you because his Son is ever interceding for you as your high priest. That's why you're hanging in the balance of his redemption. So that's the first item. Remember your story, Christian. If the worship team would come forward, we have two more here. Second is, be aware of your complaints and repent. A few weeks ago, I was walking into the kitchen, and I saw the sink full of dishes, and my heart just immediately was filled with anger. I was irritated. I was ungrateful, because in our home, everyone knows, hey, empty the sink. When you come through the kitchen, if you see it needs to be done, just empty the sink. Take care of your own dishes and look for opportunities to help someone else. If there's a pan or pot in there, don't let mom have to do it. You just go ahead and do that. Just empty the sink. And I saw that it was not empty, and I knew the family had been around, and I've asked my kids if I could share the story, and they gave me permission. But they hadn't done it. And what I found in that moment as I was mulling over these truths of gratitude and gratefulness, I was suddenly stricken with the sweet, convicting pressing of the Holy Spirit. And I realized that I was judging my children, and I was ungrateful to God for them, and it was grieving. It was sinful. It was grieving to God. And I suddenly realized, these children are a gift to me. He didn't have to give any of them to me to steward for this time, this season. It's going so fast. And if he were to take any one of them at any moment, my tune would have changed dramatically. And I would have suddenly been so grieved and so looking at all the good things and looking at all the things that I remember that were sweet about them and precious. And it led me to repentance. And I said, God, forgive me. I have not been grateful for your blessing of these children that you've given us. So many things. I mean, I could just go on for a while about how blessed I feel about them, each one of them. But that looked like that was repentance for me in that instance. How about you? If it's a person that you're thinking about, that you want to complain about, you're not grateful for, if that is someone you love, would you feel differently suddenly if God took them away? And how would your words change? It's kind of what Bruce has mentioned before about the grandparent mode versus the parent mode. When you see your grandchildren, you have a totally different approach, and you delight in them so much differently than parents do, who are trying to steer them and correct them constantly and frustrated. And do you have that change? If it's a trial, can you acknowledge that God is refining it in you? Can you confess, Lord, I have not seen this the way you see it. I have not been grateful for your caring, refining work. And finally, the third application point for us is to turn our complaints into prayer. I've been trying to exercise this in the last week. I realized as I got in the car with my wife, we're going on a date, I think, or a care group or something like that. And we got to just the two of us. It was wonderful. Got in the car, and I realized, with this in my mind, the first three things I thought of to tell her were all, this was bad about my day, that stunk about the day, I didn't get to finish that during the day. And I realized, wow, so much of them, our thoughts are just non-edifying rants. And I was convicted again. Lord, you are so good to be merciful to me. So how do we do that? We could turn complaints into prayers. And instead of saying, this person is a problem to me, I can turn and say, but Lord, thank you that you are working in me through this. I'm not the same person I was last time this situation happened. Or thank you that you are going to be faithful. We read it this morning from Philippians. He's going to be faithful, working in us. He's doing it. And turning it into prayer. Thank you, God, that you're doing that. And thank you that I have the privilege of coming to you, that this situation is temporal, that these things aren't going to go on for eternity. So many ways we could turn our complaints into gratitude. And it is a sacrifice of praise to Him. I have a friend that just I so appreciate it. It's from another country, and that's sometimes it seems that's why these kinds of things happen. We get into our culture and pray a certain way, do certain things. And I loved and learned from the way that he would just, in the middle of conversations, break out in a prayer, put his hand in the air and say, Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for that. Lord, we pray that you do that. You know, something like that. And I just thought, that is cool. I want to be like that. Let's turn into prayer all those things that burden us. And it is a joy to him and a sacrifice of praise. So I challenge you, for those of you believers, to go through those questions and ask yourself, why is it a sacrifice to say these things? I have to give up something. God understands it's a sacrifice to praise Him in the midst of adversity of various kinds. And yet it pleases Him. It pleases Him. If you're not a believer, if you've heard this and you're just, you could be living a secret life and you know that you're living in that, you're flirting with the wicked. This is here. This text is here. God is speaking to you this morning. And I want you to respond. Respond to Him. Because His eager mercy extends to you the same way. The same way. Verse 23. So let's respond as a church together by singing together. We'll start with this first point. Remember your story, Christian. So we're going to sing, Isn't He Good? Recount the story as you're singing together. Let's sing. The Apostle Paul to us in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, isn't He good? Rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved you. Even when you were dead in your trespasses, He made you alive with Christ, Christian. What grace. Father, we thank you. We praise you. I pray that through this study of gratefulness and gratitude, that you would help us, Lord, change us over these weeks to be a people that are marked by gratefulness, who are aware and amazed that we get to be here, that we get to wake up another day and see the sun. What a privilege it is to be your children and to be your servants and to be able to represent you and your goodness to other people. Lord, we pray that this would affect our hearts and that we would go forward today, not just with our words, but with our actions, desiring to show you how grateful we are. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness in Christ. Amen. They're dismissed.